Well, here we are at Pentecost. It just seems that the Passover took place about 2 weeks ago. Time is certainly flying. During the Passover service, one thing seemed to strike me. This year we had actually a second Passover for somebody who missed the first Passover through ill health. And having to go through the whole thing again, something sort of struck me. If you turn to John 14, if you would, John 14 and verse 23. And this really sort of leapt out. John 14, verse 23, and Jesus said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Verse 24, though, in contrast, says, he that loves me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So what Christ is saying to them is, you know, I might be here, but what I'm speaking is the words of the Father, because that's what he did. So what I'd like to do today, I'd like to look first of all at the first group. There are three groups of people actually mentioned here. Well, two mentioned, but there's one alluded to. The first group love God and are striving to become like him. The second group are not. They're the opposite. But then there's a very dangerous group in the middle. So let's start by looking at the group that says, if a man love me, he will keep my words. First of all, God has set up a system for this group of people. If you turn to Ephesians 4, verse 11, this is the system that God has set up. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. These are the people that love God and are trying to keep his words. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So to quote the one that says, when feet leave the ground, we need to be Christ-like. We need to be totally tuned into that wavelength. And the key, of course, is until we all come into the unity of the faith, all speaking the same thing, all singing from the same hymn sheet. Now, this is how Christ and the Father work. If you turn to John 14 again, just drop down to verse 6. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have not seen him. You see, this was new to the Jews, because they had assumed that all through the Old Testament that it was God the Father. But it wasn't. It was Christ, wasn't it? It was the Word they were dealing with. And Philip, who still didn't understand this, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Christ said to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say, show us the Father? Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. You see, he's talking about, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that is within me, he does the works. Christ was the Word of God. And he carried out his Father's instructions faithfully. Then verse 15. This is the one that you can't understand anybody reading and twisting. If you love me, keep my commandments. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He repeats this, if you read through John, as we do in Passover, if you just read through those chapters, again and again and again, that keep my commandments, and I'm not doing my own thing, I'm doing exactly what the Father has told me. Christ repeats this over and over again. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, it says, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. What Paul is saying here is, follow me, because I follow Christ. In other words, he was doing exactly what Christ had taught him. Now, one of the key ingredients we've got to have here, and it was alluded to in the sermonette, there had to be that spark that wanted to be instructed. Because the key ingredient here is meekness. Now, I'd like to go back to Numbers 12. Numbers 12. I don't trust my computer anymore. Numbers 12 and verse 1. We have a thing here we all, I think, remember. This is where Miriam and Aaron came up and they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Verse 2, and they said, has the Eternal indeed only spoken by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. You see, this is not a meek, humble, contrite spirit. What they were saying there, I mean, let's be honest, I mean, Aaron was the mouthpiece of Moses. God had said that Moses would be as God to Aaron. And he would instruct Aaron, and then Aaron would speak. Now it says in verse 3 in brackets, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. Now, when you remember, in God called Moses back in Exodus chapter 4, in verse 10, Exodus 4 verse 10, and Moses said to the Eternal, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now, I kind of find this hard to believe at one level, because this man was a top general in the Egyptian army. He was a leader of men. He was the victorious leader of men. In fact, he was in no small way, according to Herodotus, he was the one that made Egypt great, in actual fact, by conquering all the nations around. You get the impression that he didn't want the job, did he? Yet when Christ threatened to destroy Israel, just look at this man's response. Now this is a man who was meek above all men on the walked on the earth. Now turn to Exodus 32. Because this is quite stunning. You can imagine the situation. Israel had all these miracles that we went through yesterday. They'd seen the plagues. They'd had the sea ripped open. They'd gone through on dry land. They'd seen the greatest superpower on earth totally trashed. At verse 32, verse 9, and the Eternal said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Wow. Now you see, if there had been one iota of vanity in Moses, what would he have said? Yes, Lord, they're a pain in the neck. Wipe them out. Here's my wife, here's my kids. What a chance. What an opportunity, right? For the person with the wrong attitude. But not Moses. You see, Moses was teachable. He had been taught. He had learnt. He understood what God had said in the past. He understood the promises that God had actually made. And he also understood that God could not go back on those promises. So just as Christ quoted scripture to Satan at the temptation, so Moses faced up Christ as to what he'd said in the past. Verse 11, chapter 32, verse 11 of Exodus. And Moses besought the Eternal his God and said, Lord, why do you wax hot against your people? Notice the terminology. Your people, yes, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil that you're doing against your people. That doesn't sound very meek. Bearing in mind, he's talking to the one who became Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, look, you can't do this or you're going to look a fool in the eyes of all the other people. And to add to it, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. You see, he's turning to Christ, this meek above all men man is turning to Jesus Christ, the one who issued the instructions that led to the creation of this whole earth. And he said, you can't do it. Look at the promises you've made to these people. We're not told of anything else other than the fact in verse 14, and the Eternal repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. I mean, that is astounding. Now, there is a relationship here between Christ and Moses. It's interesting that in the Bible, there are several men who had sort of eyeball-to-eyeball contact with the one that became Jesus Christ. Abraham did. He talked to Abraham, called Abraham his friend. And we have Joshua, another servant of God, who would have been a meek man when challenged by this soldier with a great big sword, said, whose side are you on? And the other one said, I am the side. He saw Christ face to face. Now, the relationship between Christ and Moses, extraordinary. Just read on, Numbers 12, verse 1. We've gone through that. Verse 4. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. Talk about being called to the headmaster's office. That must have shaken them to the soles of their feet. So the three came out, and the Eternal came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle. Could they see him? And called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said to them, hear now my words. If there were a prophet among you, I, the Eternal, make myself known to him in vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings, for he sees the form of the Eternal. You see? Eyeball to eyeball with a God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, I should think at that time that they were just praying that the earth would kind of like open up and swallow them very quietly. And of course, we know the end of the story. God disappeared. Miriam then became leprous, and she was stuck at the camp for a whole week. And they learned a very, very, very important lesson. That's called the hard way. A meek person is not a weak person, but is one who wants to be taught, wants to grow, wants to overcome, wants to become like Christ. Turn to Psalms 25. Now, here's a man that... You've got to always have half a smile when you look at David's life, because he kind of broke every rule in the book, and he wrote a few rules and he broke them as well, and it's all recorded. I think this is going to be quite some challenge in the millennium when we see David as king over Israel, and you look at him and you think, Uriah the Hittite, numbering Israel. I don't think so. Because God's forgotten all about that. Psalm 25, verse 9. We sing this. The meek will he guide in judgment. So if we want judgment, we've got to be meek. We've got to be teachable, because we've got to learn judgment. It says that in the end of Malachi there, doesn't it? It says we'll return again, and we'll learn to discern between him that is righteous and him that is not. So that's all to do with judgment. And the meek he will teach his way. Why? Because they want to learn. Now, if you go forward now to Psalm 147, this comes up in Psalms many, many times. Just selected two scriptures out of Psalms. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Eternal lifts up the meek. He casts the wicked down to the ground. You can see that happened with Moses and Aaron there. Aaron and Miriam. They were cast down. I should think that was the longest week in their lives, when poor Miriam was covered in leprosy. which if you've ever seen it, it's quite the most horrible disease that anybody can have. If you turn to Isaiah 61, here's another scripture that just gives us a bit more insight into the subject. Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Why? Because the meek want to be taught. You think about it. Jesus Christ, and I still find this hard to take in, but then it does prove the fact that if you haven't got God's Holy Spirit, you cannot understand. For 3.5 years, Jesus Christ walked this earth. The blind were healed. People were raised from the dead. The lame walked. Thousands were fed with enough food that you could stick in a carrier bag. The miracles that he did were incredible. But they just didn't get it. And they didn't get it because they couldn't get it. That's the whole thing. Because the Spirit of God wasn't there. If you turn to Zephaniah, just before Zechariah, Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. There's a promise here for the meek as well. It says, "Seek the Eternal, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness." All thy commandments are righteousness, yes? "Seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And of course, you needn't even turn to the last one, which is Matthew 5, verse 5. What's in it for the meek? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." No problem with that, is there? Isn't that what we're all here for? We're all learning. We're all aiming at to inherit the earth. For 1,000 years, to bring to the climax the end result of all this drama and stress and strife and wars that's gone on from day one right up until the end of this age. And if you think about it, when the White Throne Judgment comes round and all these people are resurrected into a world that's been made like the Garden of Eden, I think probably way more than half of the people that are resurrected will have died in horrendous circumstances. In wars, pestilences, famines. Because if you look through the Bible, that's all it seems to be. There's very few good times. Very few good times. You think of Egypt under Joseph. You think of David and Solomon over Israel. But when else was there when it was really going well? "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him. And we will make our abode with him." That's why we're here today. That's why some of you people are scattered all over the world, listening in on the internet. Because this is where we're going. Now, what I want to do now is I want to look at the second group. "He that loves me not keeps not my sayings." And I'm going to go into, at some length, the Sabbath according to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the reason for this is we are not too far off the end of this age. It could happen from now on at any time. 1 year, 2 years, who knows? But it can't be long, because you can see the financial situation of the world is on the brink. It can collapse at any time. And out of that will come the dictator. And when the dictator comes, we're off. We're out of it. 1335 days, that's what happens. When the beast is revealed, the church is given the word to flee. That could be certainly in the next few years. So we need to understand what the Catholic Church are, what their thinking is on the Sabbath, because that's going to be the problem for the people that go into the tribulation. The Christian world professes to love Christ, but they don't keep his sayings. Now, the prime example, of course, is the weekly Sabbath. So now what I've done now, I've gone on to the Catholic website. And remember, everything I'm saying now, unless I say otherwise, is from the Catholic website. Because believe it or not, of course, being guided and ruled and directed by Satan, they quote scripture. And correctly, most of the time. The section is headed, "The Third Commandment." "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Eternal your God. In it you shall not do any work. Exodus 20. So far, so good. The second scripture they quote is Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. But did you spot the mistake? The heading was the third commandment. If we go to Exodus 20, and this is what we're going to be working with for 1,000 years, this bit, the law. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see, the one who spoke these words was Jesus Christ. That's why it's exactly the same words that you get in the New Testament. The ones that love me, he said, will keep my commandments. Number 3, in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. And so it goes on. The Catholics, of course, what they've done is, because of their syncretism, their mixing of paganism with so-called Christianity, have actually had to alter the second commandment because, unfortunately, it was a problem. Well, that's what you do. You see, if there's anything in God's word that's a problem, you just twist it slightly. No problem then. So what they do is, now they were left with 9 commandments. Now that is a problem, because everybody knows, is normally taught from school, that there are 10. So what they do is they take number 10 and they split it in 2. And number 9 to them is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife. And number 10 is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's goods. That's how they get 10 commandments. Now we're going to go to the Council of Trent. 1562. Again, we're right back in the time of what, Henry VIII, or very close to it. Archbishop Gaspari di Pozzo declared that, quote, tradition now stood above scripture. Does that sound familiar? Tradition now stood above scripture. And he goes on, the authority of the church, I must stress here, you're going to have to listen very carefully, right? Because what this is, it's like going down a road, and every now and again they just turn the road a bit, and they turn the road a bit, and you'll see where they're going, and then eventually, boom, comes the problem. The authority of the church is illustrated most clearly by the scriptures, for on the one hand she recommends them, declares them to be divine, and offers them up to be read, and on the other hand, the legal precepts in the scriptures taught by the Lord have ceased by virtue of the same authority. Do you get that? The legal precepts in the scriptures taught by the Lord have ceased by virtue of the same authority. In other words, Christ has done away with the law. The Sabbath, the most glorious day in the law, has been changed to the Lord's day. These and other similar matters have not ceased by virtue of Christ's teachings, for he says that he will come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, but they have been changed by the authority of the church. Now, at least they're honest. They were changed by the authority of the church. So it wasn't just that, quote, tradition now stood above scripture. At the Council of Trent, roughly just over 500 years ago, the Catholic Church stated that their authority had superseded the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, to use that wonderful phrase, Houston, we have a problem. A very, very serious problem. Because once you have ditched the authority of Jesus Christ, what else is there? You are the authority. Hence, when the Pope sits on the seat and issues edicts, he is infallible. Allegedly. So all the people today, and Mr. Armstrong brings this out, all the people today who are observing Sunday only do it on the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. That's your authority for keeping Sunday. The great shame is that many people are doing that today who were once in this congregation with us around the world. Many of them. Christ makes things very clear on this subject. If you turn to Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Eternal with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. If we come up to a situation, if we come up to some problem, then we've got to open this book and look for the solution if we don't have it on the tip of our tongue, which in most cases we do. You know the way to go because God's Spirit leads us along that road. But we're told don't lean to your own understanding. Why? Because your own understanding can be faulty. And you needn't turn here, but these two scriptures always stand out to me as far as God's people are concerned, is Isaiah 8, verse 16. And this is the key. Isaiah writes, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." You see, seal the law among my disciples. The Catholic Church says the legal precepts in the scripture taught by the Lord have ceased by virtue of the same authority. Christ has done away with the law, and yet quite here by one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, he says, seal the law among my disciples. Well, who do you want to believe? And just to make sure we get the point, it's repeated a few verses later. In verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I think that kind of nails it to the wall, doesn't it? I mean, Christ warned about this very problem. Turn to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7. He's hiding behind Matthew here. 7 verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders and eat bread with unwashed hands? The Pharisees had systems where the Pharisees set in mind their tradition. And the whole concept of it was they tied the people up so much with all these laws and things they couldn't do and things they could do to stop them breaking the Sabbath. For instance, you can only walk so far. I had a partner one time whose wife was an ultra-Orthodox Jewess. And she would walk to the tabernacle, which is like a mile from his house, in South Africa, in the heat, in the middle of summer, right, complete with her wig, because it's not fitting for a Jewish woman of that part of the faith to walk around with her hair. So they don't go the way of the Muslims. They actually wear wigs. And my partner often said, I wish she'd keep the wig on because her hair's lousy. Because she wears the wig all the time. And she used to have handkerchiefs or whatever, and she'd every so often she'd put one in the tree. He would drive to the synagogue in his air-conditioned car. And that was how they lived. And he had a seat on the front row of the synagogue because he had the money. That's how the Jewish people, that's how their system works. Their traditions. He answered them and said, well, have Elijah prophesied of you, say, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What did Mr. Armstrong say? They believed on him, but they didn't believe him. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. People are going to come, at the end time, are going to come to Christ and say, we've done that, we've done marvelous works, we've preached sermons, we've healed the sick in your name. And he's going to turn around and say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. Why? Because they're not doing it the way Christ wants it done. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things that you do. And verse 9 he said, and he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. That's the bottom line with the Pharisees. This is why Mr. Armstrong kept on going on about the two trees. These people, these Pharisees, they were deciding what was right. They were deciding what's wrong. If you are of God, that's not our job. Now let's get back to this Catholic document, because it gets better, or worse, whichever way you want to look at it. The third commandment of the Decalogue recalls the holiness of the Sabbath. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the eternal. The third commandment. Right. In speaking of the Sabbath, the Scripture recalls creation. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Nothing wrong with that. The Sabbath is a memorial of creation. We look back, we look out, we look at what God's created. Just look at these flowers. I mean, they're amazing. The Sabbath is also a memorial of the coming out of Egypt. It shows God's power as far as might goes, of controlling nations with like no effort at all. The Sabbath points us on to the future. In fact, that's part of the reason we're here today, isn't it? We're looking for that time when God will literally pour his Spirit out on all flesh. Then things will change. Here is the justification for Sunday observance. This is what we're up against, right? The third commandment of the Decalogue recalls the holiness of the Sabbath. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the eternal. In speaking of the Sabbath, Scripture recalls creation, quote, "For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." Scriptures also reveal in the Lord's Day a memorial of Israel's liberation from the bondage of Egypt. Fine, go along with that. You can remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Eternal your God brought you out there with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. Remember what they've just said? But the church has changed it because we've got that authority. From where? Quote, "God entrusted the Sabbath day to Israel." Now you see, hip, just a little bit to the side. Now we're Israel, not us. This is Israel, you see. "To keep as a sign of the irrevocable covenant. The Sabbath is for the Lord, holy and set apart for the praise of God, his work of creation, and his saving actions on Israel. God's action is the model for human action. If God rested and was refreshed on the seventh day, man too ought to rest and should let others, especially the poor, be refreshed. The Sabbath brings everyday work to a halt and provides a respite. It is a day of protest against the servitude of work and the worship of money." That sounds almost reasonable, doesn't it? "The Gospel reports many incidents when Jesus was accused of violating the Sabbath law. But Jesus never fails to respect the holiness of this day. He gives this law its authentic and authoritative interpretation. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. With compassion, Christ declared the Sabbath for doing good rather than harm, for saving life rather than killing. The Sabbath is the day of the Lord of mercies and a day to honor God. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." See, it's just, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Why? "The day of the resurrection, the new creation." This is their heading. "Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week." You see, immediately there's a problem. They don't read the Scripture. It's obvious from the Scripture that when they got to the tomb, before it was even daybreak, Christ had long gone. Because it's the first day, the day of Christ's resurrection recalls the first creation. Now this is where it gets a bit complicated, right? Because it is the eighth day, you see, they've gone a week. Now that on the eighth day, following the Sabbath, it symbolizes the new creation ushered in by Christ's resurrection. For Christians, it has become the first of all days, the first of all feasts, the Lord's Day, Sunday. You see, this isn't bad. What I've got coming up is even worse. Because it is the eighth day, the day after God's Sabbath, It symbolizes the new creation ushered in by Christ's resurrection. For Christians, it has become the first of all days, the first of all feasts, the Lord's Day, Sunday. That's how they get there. And they get there by completely getting the Passover on. There's the problem. Now it gets even worse. Quote, "We all gather on the day of the sun." I might add, as we have done for several thousand years. Because you can trace the Catholic Church right back to Semiramis. And that time, it was always mystery religions. It goes into astrology. They were into astrology. And they had these, what was his name? Bullinger has written a book on the heavens. And he claims that the heavens are telling the glory of God. And originally, there were the 12 signs of the zodiac. And it told the plan of God. Now, what he claims is the pagans looked at this and said, well, hold on, you can foretell the future by looking at the stars. And they then made their system based up on, oh, you're born under this star, under this sign, at this time, at this place. And they work out latitude and longitude and all the rest of it. And they come up with, this is what you're like. It was all for control. Now, whether that's 100% true or not is a bit dubious. But what isn't dubious is this is what these people did. They manipulated. They worked out when there was going to be eclipses. They would then preach to the people and say to them, look, if you don't follow the line, we're going to darken the sun or we're going to darken the moon. And they would predict it on a certain day and it would happen. So what would the people do? It was scared the living daylights out of them. Especially a solar eclipse. And we had one about 5 or 6 years ago now in our area. And it really goes spooky. If you've never experienced it, it doesn't go dark, but it goes very, very dull. And it made you feel very uneasy. And then you looked at it through a welding glass and you could see the moon transversing across the sun. But that's what these pagan priests use. That same religion is here today. You have Dagon the fish god in the archbishop's, what do they call it, the hat? Mitre, yeah. The cross goes back thousands of years. The Christmas tree is slated back in Isaiah, cutting a fir tree down, decking it with silver and gold, and worshipping it. Why can't people see this? And yet in God's own church at one stage, somebody got up and gave a sermon and said this whole thing with the Christmas tree, oh, it's not like that. Why? What he was saying is, it's my authority, I'm preaching here, not this. This book's, can't believe this stuff. More of that in a few minutes. We all gather on the day of the sun, for it is the first day after the Jewish Sabbath, but also the first day when God, separating matter from darkness, made the world. And on this same day, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, rose from the dead. Sunday is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So you see, they're not saying that Sunday is the Sabbath. Sunday is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Christ came to fulfill the law. He's fulfilled the law, so there's no law anymore. Now, if there's no law anymore, why is the earth still rotating around the sun? Why is the moon still rotating around the earth? Why is the solar system still swirling around on it? There's still law there. You know what's amazing? And they've done another one now, evidently. They look through these two new telescopes that the Europeans have put up. And they look through different wavelengths of light. They go into ultraviolet, they go into infrared, they go into x-rays and so on. And they've now discovered, apparently, that the number of universes that we think we see through an optical telescope is nothing like the magnitude of universes that are out there. There are far more. But you know what? They all operate to a law. They all operate to a law. The law is done away with. So when we all drive home today, choose a side of the road, any side of the road you like. Any side of the road you like. That's it, Andrew there, I mean, I'm sure would like to go back to riding on the other side. I don't think you'd get very far. No. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make, you cannot take away laws, because we need laws. Mind you, when you see British football being played these days, you begin to wonder if there are any laws. Sunday is expressly distinguished from the Sabbath, which it follows chronologically every week. You see, they're still trying to link their Sunday with the Sabbath. You've got to have that link. For Christians, its ceremonial observance replaces that of the Sabbath. You read over that, it replaces. Sunday is replacing the Sabbath. We've moved on. I hope you're starting to get a vibe, because we went through all this a few years back, didn't we? The Sabbath and the holy days are not required for salvation, yeah? In Christ's Passover, Sunday fulfills the spiritual truth of the Jewish Sabbath. Now suddenly, do you remember earlier I said Israel? It was Israel. Now it's the Jewish Sabbath. A small point here to keep in mind. The Sabbath was created at creation. It was the last thing God created on the sixth day, was the Sabbath. 2,500 years later, the first Jew walked on this earth. The Sabbath was enforced all that time. So how can you call it a Jewish Sabbath? There weren't any Jews. Because Judah hadn't been born, that's why. Nothing complicated about it. In Christ's Passover, Sunday fulfills the spiritual truth of the Jewish Sabbath and announces man's eternal rest in God. For worship under the law prepared for the mystery of Christ, and what was done there prefigures some aspects of Christ. I'm not going to bother. And here's a quote from St. Ignatius of Antioch. Now, I mean, with a name like that and from Antioch, it's got to be good, hasn't it? Those who live according to the old order of things have come to a new hope. I want you to listen carefully to this, because I'm going to go through something else in a minute, and you're going to see 2,000 years later the same stupid, dumb arguments. No longer keeping the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day, in which our life is blessed in Him by His death. One for St. Ignatius. What he quite means, I don't know. The celebration of Sunday observes the moral commandment inscribed by nature in the human heart. I seem to recall a scripture that says the heart is desperately wicked above all things and is not subject to the law of God, neither can be, but then that was written by Jeremiah, and his Old Testament. He's been done away with. I'll tell you what, he's going to have a thing or two to say, isn't he, when he's resurrected, and all these people are resurrected. Can you imagine some of the sermons? Well, greetings, friends. My name is Jeremiah. Ooh, everybody ducks. We thought you were done away with. Very embarrassing. Sunday worship fulfills the moral commandment of the Old Covenant, taking up its rhythm and spirit in the weekly celebration of the Creator and Redeemer of His people. That's enough of this rubbish, isn't it? It's rubbish. I read this yesterday, but I'm going to read this again, because this is where it gets to the business end of things. On May 31st, 1998, John Paul issued an apostolic letter about Sunday keeping entitled The Lord's Day, which has important implications for Sabbath observers. In his letter, John Paul appealed to the authority of the fourth commandment. Now, hey, they're getting it a bit right now, aren't they? The fourth commandment, which sanctifies the Sabbath day to give legitimacy to Sunday keeping. I just read this again last night and I thought, oh, we missed something. Did you see what you missed? This is what I missed. Which sanctifies the Sabbath day to give legitimacy to Sunday keeping. So what they're doing, they're not saying the Sabbath's done away with. It's been superseded by Sunday. Just as we, the Catholic Church, have superseded the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, if there are any Catholics listening, I can tell you one thing. Jesus Christ might just have a little bit to say about that very shortly. Now then, we come to more recent history. This is a sermon given by Mr. Joseph de Catt, Sr., January 1995. One thing I would urge you to do, because I did it myself and I actually was quite stunned. I did an update quite some time ago now, when I think the heading was, "It doesn't matter." It was based on a news thing that somebody had done, and I went through all the things that had happened in the church, starting way back in 87. And it gets something like, when they changed the thing on healing, people said it didn't matter. And then when they did this, the people said it didn't matter. And it goes all the way down to 1996, I think it was. And when they changed the Sabbath to Sunday, it was too late. Go back and get that up. It's on the net and read it. Because it's the end result of what this man is preaching here. You see, this was planned. This was planned, I think, from before Mr. Armstrong died. This just didn't happen. As I said yesterday, there's preparation. Satan is also into preparation. He prepared this, and God allowed it. And I explained why yesterday. Because we've all got to stand on our own feet, individually. Husband can't save his wife. Wife can't save her husband. We've each got to be able to stand on our own 2 feet and know where we stand. Now please listen carefully. This is even worse than the Catholic Church. If we believe God's promise through Jesus Christ, we have a right relationship with God. And if we have a right relationship with God, our walk will be more accurate with God. Right? That's the whole purpose for our growing in grace and in knowledge, and why Mr. Armstrong emphasizes the importance. Right? It's okay. Mr. Armstrong always said we had to grow in grace and knowledge, didn't he? But not the way he's talking about it. Mr. Armstrong, he actually says now, Mr. Armstrong Emily said, "I hope that the church does not stop growing upon my death like the Methodist church did when John Wesley died." Did he say that? I don't know. It's in this sermon. But there's so many lies in this sermon, you can't separate the lies from the truth. And he brought up another interesting point. Now, this is Mr. Armstrong brought up another interesting point. Especially when we had comment, when we had said that they were Christians elsewhere in the world. Now, I don't recall that this seems to have been said before Mr. Armstrong died. Mr. Armstrong's comment was, "Oh, but if they didn't have the Sabbath as a sign, how could they be Christians?" Right? That rings true. At this point, Mr. Dukács banged the lectern and shouted, "Well, we don't have the Sabbath as a sign also. Does that mean I'm minimizing the importance of the Sabbath? Our sign is faith in Jesus Christ. Read Romans 8. I've got a few issues with that. I'm sure you do too. Turn to Ezekiel 20. It's also mentioned in Exodus. Ezekiel 20 verse 12. This is God speaking. This is God teaching his people. Right? "Moreover, also, I gave them my Sabbaths," plural, "to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them." Why? Turn to James. For those of you who may not have heard it, Martin Luther described the last few little books in the New Testament, James, Peter and John, as the epistles of straw. And the reason was that James, Peter and John were not highly educated men. I think most of them came from Yorkshire. They called a spade, right? Not like Paul. You see, Paul was so highly educated. He knew God's law backwards. He knew the law of the Pharisees inside out and backwards because he'd been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I mean, he probably, if he hadn't gone the way he went, he probably would have ended up at the top of the pile in Israel, as far as the law went. He was a genius. That's why God used him. That's why Peter, I think it was Peter that said, that's why unlearned people take what Paul said and they twist it. They twist it to prove their ideas. They twist it because they're hanging on to the wrong tree. It all goes back to being tree huggers. You either hug one tree or you hug the other. Now, unfortunately, the world at large is hugging that wrong tree. And I just might make a comment here. We've got to be careful how we deal with the world. Because if you think about it, all these people that we come into contact with in various ways, one day they're going to have their eyes opened. That could be a bit embarrassing sometimes. If you think how we, I know particularly myself on certain occasions, I might have shot my mouth off in the wrong time and upset somebody. And they're going to come back and say, well, why did you talk to me like that? So we've got to be very careful how we treat people in the world, because we're going to be working with them at some stage. Some of them may make it into the millennium. Most of them will probably go on through to the White Throne Judgment. But it does focus the mind. James 2. Let me get to James 2. As I say, James was not a genius like Paul. Most of these men were quite ordinary blokes that God had worked with, that God had taught. This part of my Bible is so marked up that I'm not even sure where the print's left. The heading, verse 14, faith without works is dead. Right? Faith without works is dead. Why? Why is faith without works dead? Well, what did God say back in Ezekiel? Moreover also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Eternal that sanctify them. Right? Keeping those Sabbaths is a work. Tithing is a work. Taking up an offering is a work. Living God's way is a work. And it's becoming a harder and harder work as we go along, isn't it? Now let's see what James says about it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, I take you back to what Mr. Descartes said. Does this mean I'm minimizing the importance of the Sabbath? Our sign is faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 8. He's just said that the Sabbath is not a sign to us. That's what he said. We don't have the Sabbath as a sign either. Okay, so he's thrown the Sabbath, the sign of the Sabbath, he's thrown away. And then he refers us to Romans 8. Because we've got faith. James doesn't mince words. He talks plainly. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And if there's anybody out there in the Church of God that still listens, can faith save you? Think about it. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. That's happened. I've seen that happen in God's church. Oh, you're having a rough time, eh? Oh, don't worry, you'll get better. Have a nice day. We had that happen to us at one feast. When I'd been out of work, we'd barely made it to the feast. We only had about 4 months' second tithe. Halfway through the feast, I opened my case. There was an envelope in it. But I think it was 400 grand. And a little note saying, have a nice feast. That was a godly person. Several other people said, oh, well, you must be... One man who is now a minister in the worldwide Church of God said to me, hey, he says, you must be doing an awful lot wrong the way God's treating you, you know. I said, yeah, must be. I said, oh, when you get a bit of spare time, he said, you know, read the book of Job. I said, that's exactly what the three wise men said to Job. Oh, you must be a bad sinner for God to treat you like this. But God was teaching them lessons. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It seems to be something to do with his eyesight. And one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled. but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He's repeating himself time after time here in the hope that people are going to get it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Think about this. It would seem that Isaac must have had some faith, because Isaac apparently was a young man. He could have been 16, 18 years old, whatever. And that knife was on the way down when the angel grabbed him and said, right, whoa. And God said to him, now I know. Now I know. Why? How did he know? Because he saw the works. The commitment was there. If God says sacrifice him, he's my only son, I've got to do it, because God's promise can't fail. He said, in this boy, the promise has come. He's totally committed. The knife is on the way down. That's a work. Do you see the faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Why? Because God looked down on Abraham and he saw the man was totally, totally committed, totally believing what God had promised him. That's why he called Abraham his friend. How'd you like that? Well, that's the situation we're in, because Jesus Christ said, he said, I'm not calling you, sir, your friends, as long as you do whatsoever I say. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What's righteousness? All thy commandments are righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. The two go together. Likewise was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Why did she do that? Because she believed the message. Dare I say, she was meek, she was teachable, she got the point, she understood what God was doing, and she was behind it. And in fact, she is in the genealogy of Christ. For the body without the spirit is dead. That's pretty obvious. So faith without works is dead also. You can't have faith, full stop. Faith in what? We show God our faith in what we do. And he's made it a little more difficult these days. If we want to get to church, we've got to travel, all of us, a long way. It's a lot of work. But that's what we chose to do, because we want to be here. We want to be here. Why? Because God commands us to be here. Some people are probably up in the States at 6 o'clock in the morning listening to a sermon. Why? Because that's what they want. That's their direction. It's every bit as important as Abraham bringing that knife down. It's a work. Going on the website, listening to all broadcasts. I say all broadcasts. I feel a bit embarrassed saying all broadcasts, because it sounds like Mr. Armstrong made them last week. Most of them are totally timeless. Mr. de Klerk continues, no one is trying to water down the law of God or what God commands and expects of us. Oh, I don't know. The man was a liar. Why? Christ nails people like this. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Because he was a liar from the beginning, wasn't he? After that sermon, remember what happened. Plain truth got scrapped. Good news got scrapped. US and GB got scrapped. Oh, that wasn't scrapped, sorry. No, I beg your pardon. It was taken aside so the slowly turning Protestant SDP program could make sure that it was scripturally correct. That means they were putting themselves in the same position as the Catholic Church, because that book was given by Jesus Christ. And they were going to judge that book. Do you see the same attitude? Do you wonder why it's the same attitude? Because it's the same God. It's the same God that's controlling the whole thing. Satan, the devil. How dare they challenge what Mr. Armstrong wrote, especially that particular booklet. That gives us the framework of prophecy. Not a lot of detail. Not a lot of detail. The detail will be, the detail is in the news that you check every day on the website. It's just the building blocks are building up in between the steel framework that Mr. Armstrong has given. We know where it's going. Europe is uniting. They are now talking about an army. Why? Because the army will unite Europe. Yes, it will. Part of Europe. The other half of Europe will stay with NATO, which is the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, which is basically America, protected by America. And there's your split. There is your split. And what's going to happen to America? It's pretty obvious what's going to happen to America. How it's going to happen is interesting. But we were discussing this, Mr. Bowles and I were discussing this the other day, and he brought the point up. He says, you know, it's amazing how often Satan works from the inside out. Mr. DeCouch, our sign is faith in Jesus. Read Romans 8. Read James 2. No, we don't read James. Romans 8. We can twist Romans 8. The world financial situation is on the brink. There's now talk of the American dollar being devalued by 50%. What that would do, it would make American goods half the price all around the world. Other companies would have to respond by putting up trade barriers. And Mr. Armstrong did say that there would be trade wars between Europe and America. So we expect, we look, and they're already coming. There's already Europe is slapping extra taxes, import taxes on certain products from America. Some of it's done under the guise of GM foods, for example. Do you know it's almost impossible now to get soya or corn in America that's not got GM in it? They've unleashed this thing. They don't know what the bottom line is. We can see on a daily basis that framework of prophecy that Mr. Armstrong gave in that book. And we know that's going to happen, that 2/3 of the people of Britain and America are going to be dead within weeks of the conflict starting, and the rest will be taken captive. And the bulk of them will probably end up dying. And out of that will come a small remnant that will come back to Israel that we will work with at the beginning of the millennium. The framework is there. And don't forget the other nations get diminished rapidly as well. God isn't going to virtually destroy Israel and leave some other country with 300 million people. The death and destruction is going to be awesome. It says few men left. That's in the whole world. The world's population could be down to just a few million. And we start again. That's all in this booklet, which, again, if you want some to study, just read it like a novel. You've read it before. Just read it through, just like you'd read a novel from the library. Get the flavour of it in your head. That was revelation from Jesus Christ to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, which this man had the temerity to turn around and say, we'll take it out of circulation and we'll check if it's scripturally correct. Yes. Many have since replaced God's holy days with the pagan days of Christmas and Easter. Many in the church are meeting on Sunday. If you want to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, it's now called a retreat, or it's called the Autumn Festival, and you have three different dates and three different locations depending on how it fits into your busy schedule. I'm sure God appreciates that. Like a dog returning to his vomit again, or a sow to her wallowing in the mire. That's what God says in 2 Peter 2:22. Nice, easy one to remember. All the twos. That's what God says about it. God says they're my feasts that are on the date that I determine. Again, revealed to Mr. Armstrong. After 14 hard, long years, 7 years keeping them by themselves, 7 years keeping them without understanding, 7 years, that's 14 years, and then the penny dropped. Then God said, okay, now I've seen your works, now I'll let you in. Now I'll open it up a bit more. And then Mr. Armstrong had the plan of God revealed to him. Do you think he valued it? You know, when we get something easy, Dad, I want a bike. Yeah, okay, here's a bike. Within a week, it's trashed. Dad, I want a bike. Yeah, okay, a bike's expensive. You save half, I'll pay half. And they work for 6 months or whatever it is, and then you give them the S, they get the bike. Normally, you end up paying three quarters of it, and they end up paying a quarter of it, but at least they've made the effort, right? And then what do you get? Why haven't you got... No, it's been raining, it's muddy outside. I'm not getting my bike dirty. You know? Oh, the friends are going running through the bush down the track. No, I'm not going down there because you get thorns in your tyres. You know? And they're out there and they're polishing it. Or that first car. Number four son is gazing into the sky. Yes. When you've worked hard for something, you appreciate it. Mr. Armstrong worked hard for 14 long years without understanding, but knowing there was something there, something that he had to have. And he prayed about it. And in the end, God opened his mind. This man says, I'm not watering anything down, except go back and read that update. Everything was destroyed. The lot. And the name is gone. I personally don't even see that the bulk of those people even formed the Laodicean church. Because it says they went out from among us because they were not of us. But they may end up causing us a lot of trouble in the future. Right. Now there's a third category. Turn to Revelation 3, if you will. There's a third category. You see, the first two categories are hot and cold. They're hot and cold. The third category is the lukewarm era. Revelation 3:15, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. Interesting, Laodicea was famous for its warm springs. Because there's a volcano in the area. And all the water was tepid. Now, if you go down to the farm, even in the middle of the summer, the stream is, 7 degrees? Yeah. It's icy cold, even in the middle of summer. Laodicea, all the year round, it was tepid. Because God calls things what they are. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods. Now, Laodicea was a major crossroads in the trade route. They were all filthy, stinking rich. But it typified their spiritual attitude. And I've need of nothing. And knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel with you to buy with me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you can see. Again, Laodicea was famous in the whole of that area, because they made an eye salve. You see, God is using them, using the events of the local area to drum it into the people. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. The promise is still there. So what's the problem with Laodicea? I am rich and increased with goods. Materialism. Materialism. Got to have the latest car. Got to have the latest this, got to have the latest that. That's the most important thing. White raiment is what they need. It's what we all need. But what is white raiment? It's Revelation 19 verse 8. Just make a note of it. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the white linen is the righteousness of the saints.
What is righteousness? All thy commandments are righteousness. That's what it's all about. It's works. It's works, and the works are obeying those commandments. Anoint your eyes with eye salve. Why? Because you haven't got vision. You haven't got vision. You look at that booklet, the US and GB in prophecy. You see that framework. You know America and Britain are going one way. Down. If you've got the vision, you then look at Assyria coming up. You look at a 10 nations, 10 kings, 10 groupings, whatever it is, over in Europe getting together. A mixture of iron and clay, yes, but united with the Catholic Church. The same church that wants to enforce Sunday by law. And that's where the remnant, the people that are taken captive, most of them will probably be taken into Europe to work in factories. And when it comes to Friday night, what do you mean you can't vote tomorrow? How would we react to that one? Is the Sabbath important enough to us that we would be willing to stand against the wall and say, okay, aim for the head, don't mutilate the body? If that's the way it is, I cannot work on the Sabbath. But you see, some of those people now are compromising that Sabbath day out there. And that's what God will try them on. Again, the importance of the Sabbath day comes into this in so many different aspects. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law works, it takes effort. Happy is he. And the other problem I've seen a couple of times with people is Matthew 24:48. Again, you know the scripture very well. But if in that day the evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Again, not an unusual attitude. It goes back to Haggai. When they were building the temple and they laid off doing the work, and Haggai pitched up, and what did he get? It's not time to build the Lord's house. No vision. No vision at all. And Haggai said, oh yes, it is. And Zerubbabel came along, and then God motivated them, and then the work on the temple began again. Remember the spiritual application of this. It's not time to build the Lord's house. You bet it is. Because the Lord's house is a spiritual temple, and what we are here are a whole bunch of building blocks. And those building blocks are scattered all over the world. And they're being honed and polished, so that when they're all assembled into that spiritual temple to which Christ returns, they will fit and you won't be able to get a piece of tissue paper in between them. And they'll be polished and they'll gleam. Because they'll be righteous, they'll be white. That's the temple that Christ will come to. That's what this is talking about. It's not time to do that now. We'll just do our own thing out here. We'll be the armchair church of God. Well, if there's anybody out there hearing this in the armchair church of God, suggest you put the armchair up in the local paper for sale and get some action, because there's not a lot of time left. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Again, this is religious. Oh, we'll go with this church, or we'll go to the feast there this year, or this man's got, he gives nice sermons, we'll go down there. He says, I'll cut him asunder and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. And what's a hypocrite? You see, we've got to look at these words. My wife had a problem at school with some children, trying to teach them basic maths. Draw a circle. Why can't you draw a circle? What's a circle, miss? See, if you don't understand the language, you can't fulfill the role. So she spent the time teaching them what a circle was, what a square was, what a triangle was. Then you can say, draw a circle. Oh yeah, surround it. You've got to understand the language. Hypocrite, a person who professes beliefs and opinions that he or she does not hold in order to conceal his or her real feelings or motives. That's a hypocrite. You see? He says, many shall cleave to them with flatteries. But they're not. The works aren't there. Which leads us to the final problem. Christ says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Why is he outside? Well, because he's not inside. And that's the problem. These people have no need for Christ in their lives. I'm rich and increased with goods and wanting in nothing. If I want to listen, I can go onto the internet and find anything I want. They've grabbed hold of the wrong tree. They're deciding what's right, and they're deciding what's wrong. And what they're doing is they're looking back to when the church went off the rails and saying, well, you can't trust the ministry. They're all a load of X, Y, Z. You see? They're all like that. Well, the news is that they're not all like that. There's some still standing and still keeping to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Christ tells them to go out and get white garments, which is the righteousness of the saints. And what is righteousness? Write it down. Psalm 119:172. All thy commandments are righteousness. There's no way around it. You can read right to the end of Revelation, and it's talking about those who keep the commandments of God. Here's one to think about. There is a possibility. There is a possibility that some people will actually make it to the place of safety, and the feet won't leave the ground at the time. Now, I say that, if you turn to Matthew 22, turn to Matthew 22, and verse 11. And when the king came to see the guests, this is at the wedding feast, this is right at the end, and Christ returns. He saw there a man who did not have a wedding garment. I've just noticed my computer's put a little face with the face with the mouth the wrong way around. That got there. Yeah, I guess you'd feel a bit like that. Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. He didn't have the righteousness of the saints. He was a hypocrite. He'd been professing all the way along. Oh yeah, I'm with you. I'm believing. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And superficially, maybe going through the thing, but it wasn't here between the ears. And he said to him, friend, how camest you here, having not a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. And then the king turned to his servants and says, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I remember when I first went to church, hearing Mr. Waterhouse using this scripture, and he recalled that somebody used the scripture at a religious meeting that he'd been to as a young man. And when the minister had read this out, there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And from the back row came the voice saying, I haven't got any teeth. And the minister said, don't worry, my friend, the Lord will provide teeth. Matthew 13. You see, here's another one. The parable of the tares. Matthew 13, verse 28. And he said to them, an enemy has done this. What happened was, the farm workers came in and said, there's tares in the wheat. See, when the wheat grows up, the tares grow up among the wheat. Now, a tare looks very similar to wheat, but it has a couple of problems. It grows a few inches taller than the wheat. So you can see them. They stand up all over the field. And then when the fruit comes on, instead of having a lovely golden ear of corn or wheat, you have this black, misshapen fruit, which is poisonous. If you mix in the tare with the wheat, then it can I'm not sure if it can kill, but it's very, very bad to eat. Very, very bad. Very dangerous. So they came to him and said, well, we've got tares in this field. And he said, well, the enemy's done this. The servant said unto him, do you want us to go out and gather them? Because obviously you could walk through the field and just pull them up. Here's what Christ said. No, lest while you gather the tares, you root up the wheat with them. You root up some. You know, if you've got plants grow real close together. I grew carrots in a tub. And the theory was that you look around, as soon as you see some getting about a quarter of an inch, you pull them out. And you just boil them whole, or put them through a salad whole, because they're, you know, fresh and crunchy. And then the others then can grow in to fill the space. But of course, it doesn't tend to work out like that, because you keep forgetting. And then you go in, you pull a carrot out, and a decent sized carrot, and there's three or four little ones around it, and they all come out in the same lump of earth. So you've lost them. And that's what Christ's saying here. You know, we don't want to do that. He said, let them grow together, when? Until the harvest. When's the harvest? It's when that big bright light comes across the sky. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them together in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, there's several problems we could have here. Now, if you recall, Mr. Bowles gave a sermon quite some time ago on Lot. Remember Lot's wife? And in Genesis 19, verse 12, to make a note of it, the angels actually said to Lot, have you anybody else here? In other words, it wasn't an exclusive thing. The angels came in and they said, is there anybody else here? Do you have brothers, sisters, family? Or anybody else that you know? Get on the internet, phone them quick. The problem was they didn't have all that, did they? But they laughed them to scorn. And we all know what happened to them. But when Israel went out of Egypt, a mixed multitude went with them. There were obviously some Egyptians had a little bit of savvy. And they saw what was happening. They saw what side God was on. And they came out. But did they assimilate into Israel? We're not told. I seem to recall at some later stage they caused problems. You see, when the Gentiles are grafted in, they're not grafted in as Gentiles. They're grafted in to become Israelites. They had to go through the whole rigmarole back in those days. God never excluded the Gentiles. I did a study at college on this, and I was quite surprised. All the way back, there was no absolute prohibition. However, you had to become 100% an Israelite, which of the men included circumcision. Remember Ruth, the Moabitess, when she was faced up with the ultimate problem, she said, wherever you go, I'll go. Where you live, I'll live. Your God will be my God. Complete mental one way. Because there's only one way of doing it, and that's God's way. But once the Gentiles are grafted in, they're as Israelites. So Mr. Forson, down there in Nigeria, there's only, 350 million people in Africa? You're going to be real busy in the White Throne Judgment period. There's a lot of people down there. But there aren't very many people who are converted. But that's why you're there. That's your part in it. We all have a part to play somewhere. So in conclusion, John 6:44. A scripture we need to be able to quote literally backwards. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's the key. We've got to be drawn, we've got to give in, we've got to repent, we've got to be baptized, we've got to receive the Holy Spirit. Then we've got the power and the strength to go on. Once we respond to that call, we start to obey God. As was mentioned in the sermonette, there's that little spark there. God sees that spark. And he will bless us. You know, nowhere is that blessing more obvious. If you're on a farm, you go down to the farm, we're down to the farm today, like, all right, the farm now is, the lambs are getting a bit on. But, you know, you stop at the gate there, and then this whole raft, think you're going to feed them, I think, and they all come running up to the car. And it's spring, and you see blessing there. It's beautiful. You drive around all over the countryside at the moment. It's covered in little calves, little foals. Sheep, lambs, tremendous blessing. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Acts 5:32. Make a note of that one. But make a note of Luke 13:11. God also gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask. We need to be asking that daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It's twofold. It's the Holy Spirit. Remember the scripture? It says, you know, if your son comes and asks for this, would you give him, you know, if he asks for bread, would you give him a snake? Would you give him rocks? And so on. And he said, but God will give his Holy Spirit to those who ask. We need to be asking daily, because the Holy Spirit is not something you store up. It comes in and it goes out. And it produces works. That's why we need to have it every day. So we've got three groups of people. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. These people are deceived. They're tree huggers hugging the wrong tree. They cannot obey God. So when we look at people in the world, we've got to look at them through this kind of tinted glasses. You just know they cannot obey God. It's just not in them. They're deceived. And a deceived person, as Mr. Armstrong used to say time and time again, a deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. I remember being deceived. I was deceived about Christmas. Now, we never kept Christmas very much, because after the war there wasn't any money. But I remember I was about 7 or 8 years old, and We decided, and my dad decided to have a Christmas tree. We couldn't afford any lights or anything, but it had a bit of tinsel on it and a few of these little coloured ball things. And then I got the story. Oh, Father Christmas comes down the chimney and leaves you a present under the tree. Right. So I went to bed, because I couldn't sleep now, because presents back in those days were few and far between. One dinky toy was a big day, right? And I heard all this laughing and joking going on down the stairs. And there'd been a bit of Christmas cake put out, and there was some sort of drink on the table. And Mum and Dad were gutsing this lot. I went back to bed and I thought, the fire's on. This guy's going to get burned. You know? And I lay in bed all night puzzling about this. And then in the morning I came down, there's this little box there. And it was a Luger pistol. A plastic Luger pistol. And you pulled the spring back and you put a little plastic pellet in it. And it fired. Now unfortunately, back in those days, there was no computer design or anything. Somebody had literally made this plastic moulding and stuck a spring in it, which you pull back. And I remember thinking, boy, this is hard, you know, I pull back. And there was a fly on the window. Boom! Ding! One window gone. That's why I remember it. But I remember distinctly being... I remember that, yeah. Yeah, I got away with that one. I got away with that one. But I was told, any more of that, and you get whacked for two of them. But, you know, that was the whole point. I was deceived. And after that, I said to my dad, why is Christmas? Ah, well, he says everybody does it. And I thought, all right. But after that, we never bothered with Christmas. Well, we got presents, because all the other kids got presents. You see, people are deceived. Millions of children are deceived to thinking that Santa Claus comes down the chimney, even if they haven't got one. I mean, like, their chance to enter the God family comes a little later in the plan of God. And that's going to be 100 years, and it's going to be, I think, one of the most fascinating times in the history of man. We start seeing all our people going back. And Mr. Hancock will see his dad and his granddad and his granddad. Then you say, oh, that's the way I ended up. He's Cornish. Now, they're different, you see. It's a different part of the world down there. Yeah. I checked into my progenitors. The one half were standard bearers to the King of Scotland. The other half were hung, drawn and quartered as sheep thieves. So, it's going to be a very interesting time. Then we have the second group of people, the ones who are in grave danger, because as Laodiceans, they know God's law, but they're lukewarm, they lack in vision, they lack in the Holy Spirit, and God just tells them to go out and get oil, buy oil. And if they're going to go into the tribulation, I think even if anybody wants to protect their own behind, that's one thing you want to avoid. A time of trouble the likes of which there's never been, and the likes of which there will never be again. Do we want to live through that? I don't think so. It's much easier to do the works now, to obey God, to live according to those commandments, to put the sin out, to do all the other things that we're supposed to do, to get totally in line with God. Number three, they're the third category, to which hopefully we're all belonging to. And just make a note, I better be careful what I'm doing here, because obviously Mr. Bowles is going to be speaking on the Holy Spirit this afternoon, and if I pinch any scriptures, he gets a little bit angry. I sort of like that. Ephesians 1:13, just write it down. Those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what happened at baptism. When that Holy Spirit entered us, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So let's end where we started in John 14. These are Jesus Christ's words. I'm just reiterating them. This is what he said to each and every one of us. He who has my commandments, remember, the Laodiceans have them, and keeps them. It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's a good question, isn't it? Because the world don't know Christ. And Jesus answered him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our abode with him.